Okay.
You can hear a little bit of a ring.
Yeah.
You hear it? It's like the old churches were really made for oratory purposes because they didn't have the electronic microphones and stuff. Job chapter 36. We're picking this up here. Elihu, and when he's done speaking, we go to God. And it's the last person that speaks is God. Everybody stops and listens and says, I guess I was wrong the whole time and you were right. But Elihu has some very interesting things to say. He immediately precedes God and he proceeds to address Job and his friends. In verse 1, Elihu also proceeded, and he's going to continue what he's already been saying now since chapter 32. He believes he's speaking in God's behalf as a messenger. He is someone who has already been identified as younger than the other people here. He begins his address to them very respectfully. He states what he says is his opinion, but that he believes he has been taught by God and is being used by God to teach them. He believes he's the human instrument sent as a messenger to help Job understand why he is suffering. And he hasn't done any wrong for it. Now, with that in mind, looking as he begins this, what he's correcting in both different extremes of a perspective of why God is allowing Job to suffer is their understanding of judgment. In chapter 32, verse 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. That's how he begins. And when you think of the word judgment, you think it's you always have a negative view of God punishing, and that's what he's correcting. He ends this with chapter 37 in verse 23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment. So he's explaining a concept of judgment, a principle of judgment that he believes they have misrepresented. And in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. Now, what he did in the previous chapter that he's building upon so that we have the ground to move forward, because he perceives, is he's already walked through Job and let him know that God isn't impressed with whether he does right or wrong. And when God deals with man, he's not vindictive. The holiness of God is vindicated when everything's over. But God doesn't need to prove. He's God. It's not, so he's not spiteful. He's not impressed with Job, and he just went through and he told me he's not petty. If I walk through here, what a petty God! If I said, "Okay, I know this about you, that this bad thing's going to happen to you because I know this about you. This bad thing's going to happen to you because I know this about you. This about you, this bad thing's going to happen. Oh, you didn't, you know, you didn't give. Oh, you said something wrong with your mouth. You know, this is going to happen to you. So you ate something you shouldn't eat. This is going to happen to you. You went through. That's just a petty concept of God. Although there's truth to that. You do this, you say this, you go here, you touch this. Things are going to happen. Those are natural laws that God established. God's above that. A knowledge of God has to go beyond that. And this is what he's getting across. And this, as childish as that might seem when I say something like that, that's the concept that Christians have of God. It's all works oriented, even though you know it can't possibly be. So now going forward, we'll pick it up from there. Elihu proceeded, and so this is what he says. Suffer me a little. We stopped at verse 4, so let's read through this. Suffer me a little. Suffer, it's allowing. And I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I've got more to say. And he's already told Job, I'm going to try to justify you. If you let me teach you what I believe God's trying to teach you, let me be that mediator between the two of you. I will fetch my knowledge from far. This is what he knows. And will ascribe righteousness to my maker. God's righteous in what he's allowed Job to experience. For truly my words shall not be false. This is what this is how I'm presenting this. This is vain. It's going to get us to the last dialogue of God. Either way he's taught, but I teach him in a positive view, with a positive view. He says, truly my words shall not be false. He's going to take the error of their way and correct. He's going to show them the flaw in what they're saying. My word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, that's where we stop. God's who's perfect in knowledge, not Elihu. He's not saying, I'm here with you, you know, look at me. And you know that because we looked at it in chapter 37 last week. So what he's going to say is, he's going to continue in saying, look, the principle of everything you guys believe is correct. But what you're going through isn't answering what you believe. You can't go beyond in your knowledge of God, your understanding of God, your concepts and perception of judgment, unless you go beyond this idea of God just judges bad for bad and good for good. That's what he's saying. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee, but there's something flawed. So when I speak, I'm going to correct that. That's what I'm telling you he's saying in verse 4. Truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now he begins, and what he does is he goes along and he begins with meeting Job on the ground where Job is at and saying, now let's go forward. I'm with you. Okay? I understand what you're saying. It's the principle of what you're saying is correct. The conclusion and the limitations of what you're saying are what I disagree with. This is the Christian experience. This is the Christian experience. This book doesn't, other people can never grasp things that the Bible is teaching until by faith they accept Christ as their Savior. But this is the dilemma in the Christian mind, how to reconcile God being holy and yet allowing suffering. And he's saying, let's get there. So when I was a Catholic, God didn't just beat down Catholicism to open my eyes that Catholicism can't save you. It's a church, it's a denomination. Amen. There are no, you know, nuns or priests in the Bible where you see it walking around in any denominations. The Lutherans do the same thing. I had to realize that Jesus Christ died for my sins, paid it all on the cross. God sent his son to pay for my sins. Wow, what a wonderful gift. And when he sent his son, it wasn't another human being that God said, you're my son. It was God in the body of a human being. God the Son. Not just, you know, a God as a man, not just the Son of Man, the Son of God. So when I was taught as a Catholic that Mary was a virgin, she gave, well, that was true. So there's no reason to beat down Mary because there's an extreme view of Mary almost to the point of worshiping her because no one in the Bible ever prays to her. I'm telling you, God met me as a Catholic without beating down Catholicism. But I had to recognize when I got saved that Catholicism was flawed. Because you're not saved by being a Catholic. And Mary was a great woman. But she was a sinner needing a Savior like anyone else. Amen? And I say that because he's meeting Job in the world of good and evil. And saying this law, this concept you have is right. I was a fundamentalist for the first 15 years of my Christian life. And still am. But for me to grow as a Christian, I had to go beyond the law of sowing and reaping, which is the extent of what I personally was taught as a Baptist. That was the extent of it. You know, give, you'll get. Be clean, he'll bless you. You know what I mean? This idea of a relationship with God was still based on my works. But all the truth I had, the Lord doesn't beat that down, neither would I. What a wonderful thing to be privileged not to grow up in a false denomination. Mm-hmm. But the limitations and the conclusion of where fundamentalism will bring a Christian will stagnate you. And to me, it's a wonderful thing for God to say, let me show you something more. Something that can't be answered with just your, you know, box in view of who I am. And so that's where Elijah's going. The rest of this chapter, you're going to see, he's saying, look, I agree with good and evil. So he goes through with this in mind. Behold, he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. He's not arguing that. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He acknowledges this. This is true. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked. This is true. God giveth right, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. He sees, he knows. I understand this, and I agree with this. But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever. They're exalted. He's not agreeing. See, the three comforters saying, yeah, God blesses the right and does, you know, brings evil to the bad. But that's why you must be suffering, Job. That's where he parts. But it is true. You have to say this is all true because it is. If they be bound in fetters, so they're, you know, they're chained in, they're restricted. He says, and be holden in cords of affliction. So if God happens to allow them to be in a circumstance where they're suffering, then he showeth them their work. God's going to use that opportunity. And that's what I'm telling you. God doesn't necessarily orchestrate or manage your life in such a way that he moves all the chess pieces around, and he's, you know, maneuvering and manipulating your life, causing these events. But when they happen, he's going to use them to show you and teach you. Then he says, if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, they've got problems, they're suffering, that's what affliction is. Then he showeth them their work. He's going to use that to teach. And their transgressions that they have exceeded. They've built certain things up. And whether or not it's, you know, a particular sin, or it's the nature, which is what Job is grappling with. His nature is self-righteous. He openeth also their ear to discipline. See how, now this phrase, he openeth their ear, he uses this a few different times. He wants Job to open the, you know, it's kind of a common English idiom that you open, you know, open your ears, listen. Most people don't listen to understand. They listen to reply. And he's trying to get him, he's opening your ear. God's trying to give us understanding. Listen to what God's teaching you. Look at your circumstance and don't see God behind it back there, hiding from you. God's with you. And say, okay, God, what are you teaching me through this? See, and the Christian begins to see God showing, he shows you your flesh. In the midst of all your circumstances, he will show you your flesh. And he'll yoke to Christ, he teaches you how to have peace and rest, reckoning that that's dead. And the Christian has to learn that. It's a repeated process. But it's wonderful to discover and to understand. He opened also their ear to discipline. And commanded that they return from iniquity, so to speak, getting right. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. So this whole concept of good and evil, he's following along with saying, Job, this is all right. He that's perfect in knowledge is with, this is correct. But you're not letting it go deeper in what God wants you to show you, and the opportunity exists in your life right now where you're suffering. But it's not because of bad. He's teaching you something. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. Those are people that outwardly don't appear to be harboring something, but inwardly they are. The hypocrites in heart heap up. So they're building something, they're building up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. When he says they cry, they're not crying to God. Now that's not Job's case, because Job is crying to God. That's what he told the other three people. He says, wicked people that prosper, they say we don't need God. I'm not saying that. So don't join me with wicked people like, you know, so many people that are successful in the world. They cry not when he bindeth them. That's not Job's case. Now he says, they die in youth. And he's clearly not accusing Job like the three comforters, because this isn't Job. They die in youth. That's not Job. And their life, he's basically laying out the beginning of a conclusion of what he's trying to get Job to understand. You're right. You've been right. But you're wrong. And where you're wrong, if you don't accept and acknowledge and turn from, God can't show you what he's trying to show you. Why he's allowing you to suffer. If they obey not, they should... verse 14. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. These are the hypocrites in heart. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and opened their ear. They're opening their ears again. See, these are all truths. Even verse 16. Even so would he have removed thee out. So if you were like these, the poor, if you were in your response to what God's trying to show you, and you had a teachable spirit, what he's trying to show you, then he would have removed thee out of the straight into a broad place where there is no straightness. He would have set you free. Job feels, he feels in bonds. And he wants deliverance. To me, this is the heart cry of a Christian that's seeking God, Romans chapter 7. And he's wrestling in his own life, and he doesn't understand a nature that to the core is self-righteous. Does not understand it. So, and God will show him things, and he sees God outside of his attempts to approach God. He's still approaching. Not recognizing that's God in you, working in you. And you're free from that old man when you can step back and say, that's just simply not me. He says, which should be set on the table should be full of fat. God wants to set you free and bless you, but you're not allowing him to because you haven't obeyed what he's trying to teach you. Verse 17, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. He's not calling Job wicked. He's saying you fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Your ears haven't been opened. So your response is putting you in a position where you're experiencing things that wicked people do. So he says, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. And that's how it's being interpreted. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. That's what is fulfilled. The judgment of the wicked is judgment and justice take hold on thee. And you can't look at judgment and justice in the world of God dealing with his saints as being punishment and punitive. The only one that talks about that, uses that language, is Job. Well, he sees God as, God's looking at me like an enemy. He's punishing me. Elihu never says he's punishing you. He's chastening you. And there's a tremendous difference. Because it's not an anger. Although you can provoke God in your resistance and rebellion to deal with you on a more severe way. But he says here, verse 18, because there is wrath, which does exist, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver you. Bring God to a point where he can just take your life away. Basically is what he's saying. Interesting he uses the word stroke, because I think that's one of the two or three most common ways people die, if I'm not mistaken. Strokes. It's basically a blockage of the brain, blood, oxygen. But he says here, take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And he explains what that great ransom is. When the time comes, nothing you have can prevent that. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. That's not what God's after. The surrender of your will isn't things. It has to do with self, wanting nothing. Desire not the night. Now he looks at Job. He says, Job, you're wanting to quit for the wrong way. Desire not the night. And people are cut off. That phrase, cut off in the Bible, has to do with death. They're cut off in their place. They just die. And that's what Job is crying out for. He's wanting to quit in the wrong way. And a Christian can come to that place of despair. I know I have. Desire not the night when people could just take me home. God, I'm sick of this. Now he says, take heed. Regard not iniquity. Now this is a good verse to recognize here. When Job is regarding iniquity. Look at chapter 23, or 13 rather, verse 23. When you see bad things happen in your life just because of sin, then you equate it with punishing. Bad things are is punishment for sin. It's punishing me, do my sin, instead of purging, through suffering. That's what he's doing to Job. He's cleansing him. Chapter 13, verse 23. Look at how Job views his iniquity. He looks at his deeds, his acts. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. He's looking at it purely as acts, numerical. And what he says here, that's what he's regarding. What am I doing wrong? Why this is happening to me. That's how he's viewing it. And he says, so Elihu says, He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. This principle is correct, but it goes further than this. God's much bigger than this. God's not petty, and that's all he deals with. Okay, you this, you this, you this. That's not how he's dealing with us. There's something called grace. And he says here, take heed, regard not iniquity, but because that's what Job is doing. For this past, whenever something bad happens to me, the very first thing comes to my mind is that I do something wrong. God's, now, that's not a wrong concept. I make sure that there isn't something obvious that I'm doing wrong or that I blinded my eyes to in rebellion. So I ask God, cleanse out me from secret faults. You know, David prays that. But when I recognize there isn't, I understand it happens to be the circumstances in my life, and there's something for me to learn in my rest and trusting of God. Now, he's about to go through a series of things with nature that illustrate this in the next chapter, in the end of this chapter. But he says here, take heed, regard not iniquity. Job is viewing his problems interpreting the perspective of his problem as God judging him for sin. And it has to do with the extremity of his situation. You see it in verse 15 of the previous verse, the end of it. He's saying about Job, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. He recognizes because Job has such a difficult experience in his life with all the bad things that happen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's blind to this. So he believes God is using him to kind of hit some sense in him. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen. You made a choice. You're viewing the bad things in your life as a direct result of sin rather than affliction. Rather than I'm suffering. It's not because of a punishment for sin. It's a purging. He's going to bring this home with some illustrations as we go on here. Behold, God exalteth by his power. See, he's showing me this. It's this deliverance that he says God can give you is by his power. It's exalting. It's him trying to teach you. This is the cry of Romans chapter 7. When Jesus Christ humbled himself and went to the cross, wherefore God hath exalted him. See? The honor of God comes through that understanding. The death of sin that allows God to honor us is at the cross. As a Christian, nowhere else. It's not by good and evil. But as much as you can say that, a Christian will be bound and chains are wrapping without you even knowing it. You're getting more. It's like, how did I get so deep into this? That my relationship with God is based on things I'm doing, rather than just simple faith.
I was just thinking, though, because we always equate that, but ultimately it's even sins because of unbelief and all he's ever doing anyways. It's not a battle of sin, it's a battle of faith.
Yes, it is.
It's always a purging, and it's always, even when you're going to be corrected by God for your sin, that's ultimately because of unbelief.
It is. So unbelief.
It's always faith.
It is always faith.
Right.
That's the sin that doth so easily beset us. Collectively, that's the father of all sin.
Right.
He abode not in the truth. Satan, Adam and Eve. It's unbelief. Unbelief does not allow us to see the freedom that belongs to us in Christ. How often can I say it? And in this study with Job, if you sit here tonight, regardless of what you're going through, and I'm not saying that it can't be bad things because there is. There's a song in the night. If you know that you're going to live forever and you possess the righteousness of Christ as your own, how could you not have peace and enjoy whatever experiences God permits you to experience throughout every day of your life as an individual? You should have peace. See? What's bombarding and weighing down a Christian is a consciousness of their self. Unbelief is not allowing you to see that you're free from self. You're 100% cut away from the old man. It's just not you anymore. Because you're conscious of him, does that make him more real than the new man? The new man is Christ that's out there, that he's conforming me to. He's not conforming your old man to that. That belongs to you. It's owning it. But you're right, brother. It's unbelief that prevents that. So he said, behold, God exalted by his power. Who teacheth like him? And it's just a wonderful statement. He's trying to teach. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Who teacheth like God? No one can, because he goes right inside the soul. We have everybody here that's been coming regularly. We've been meeting here formally for like a year and a half. I have no idea who you really are inside your body. As a matter of fact, neither does your husband or your wife, or your kids or your parents. I mean, I know you because my kids or my wife, because I live with them and I can kind of predict certain things that may happen, responses. But none of us really know the uniqueness of that individual. That's your soul. God does. See? And so he says here, so no one can teach you the way God can. And nobody else indwells your body but God. So he says here, who teacheth like him? It's kind of frightening and comforting at the same time. He knows what we need. Who hath enjoined him his way? Who's teaching God? Who's joined with him and said, this is what you should be doing. Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? He hasn't. Job's implying that. And it's only because he's not learning what God's trying to teach him. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Now he's going to give a series of illustrations that men are beholding through creation. And God's going to follow in the same pattern, using creation and conscience in dealing with Job. He doesn't have any scripture, remember, right now. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. And I see this, and as I preach and teach to you how this applies to us as a Christian, I see Christ. And I see Christ is his way. And he hasn't wrought iniquity. And his work is magnified. Every man will behold, even everyone that's far off. Verse 26. God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. He's infinite. Like Brother Brian prayed when we opened the service. How can we really know God? He's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. For he make it, now he gives an illustration here, verses 27 and 28. He begins of what's going to continue through the rest of his discourse. It's an example for, so he's giving you an example, and he's showing you certain things that God is doing through nature that's beyond our knowledge and our wisdom. But when we step back and we recognize it's like, wow, what a great and wonderful and marvelous God. For he make it, this involves what's called the science of water. He make it small. The drops of water. They're so small. They're tiny little molecules involving millions upon millions upon millions of droplets. God makes them. And how does he do that? Well, we've seen through the hydrologic cycle. And he uses sun to evaporate. See, verse 28. Verse 27. They pour down rain according to the vapor. So a vapor, it's like it's water in an air in a gaseous state. So it's light enough to rise up. And he uses the sun and he uses winds, and this stuff is all moving around, so on and so forth. And there's little droplets up there, in the sky in the cloud. And it's in an airborne state. And eventually it moves around. God moves wherever he wants it. And eventually it pours down. He says, according to the vapor, verse 28, which the clouds do drop and distill. That's fall. That's precipitation. Upon man abundantly. Now this is our science we call meteorology. Look back when we saw it in chapter 28. There's an incredible, now we read this, they have a knowledge of this without any scientific equipment and technology that we have. It's incredible. This is one of the most scientific, Job is a very scientific book, some of the things God is going to say. They have a knowledge of the stars they're talking about and the movement of the stars. Job chapter 28. We're only just discovered this stuff. When you talk about, the moon does give it not her light, we know that. We can laugh at that. That's simple knowledge. But if you weren't able to prove and demonstrate that, how do you know that that's not, if the light isn't being generated from the moon? Yet it's written like just commonplace knowledge. This is incredible, because this is the purpose, the mandate God gave, so to speak, to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth. This is what science is supposed to do, true science. It's a lover of knowledge. It's supposed to discover and search things out and glorify God for his infinite wisdom. Because all science will ever do is prove the Bible's, the Word of God is true. It's a very scientific book. It's not written like, well, if you take this instrument and go this far and this, and the speed, based on the speed of light and the speed of sound, you know, you could rep that, you know, you could hear, you'll see something before you hear it. And, well, they don't know any of this technology when they're writing, inspired to write the scripture. And yet science eventually discovers this with technology, and all it's doing is proving the scripture. So the way you say you understand the Bible is a scientific book is because no science can disprove the Bible. And any truth that science can prove, they can't prove evolution, you know, vertically. Any truth that science can prove will always agree with the Bible. That's why it's a scientific book. It's beyond science. It's always thousands of years ahead of science. So he says here in chapter number 28, verse 25, look at verse 24. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. God's weighing all this stuff out. There's weights. There's balances of the air and water in the sky. Now we never had such sensitive equipment that could determine this and prove this, but now we do. Look at it in chapter 37, verse 11. By watering he wearieth the thick cloud. So here's a cloud, and it's just getting, you get a little bit more, the sun, evaporation, vaporizes the water, the little droplets, they rise because they're lighter than the air, and the updrafts of the wind, and he's moving all this stuff around. And gradually this cloud's getting weightier, weightier, weightier. It's how much longer, God? And then it drops, amen? And it turns out to be a huge blessing. That's what he's saying here. By watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scatters his bright cloud. But there's an abundance of blessing as a result of that. That's what's happening to Job. He doesn't understand this. Doesn't recognize this. But this is the this is all involves the science of water. And he says, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And this is going to be in a good or a bad way. Now you look over in chapter 37, look in verse 33, verse 13. Verse 11. By watering he weareth the thick cloud, I read that to you, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsel, that they may do whatsoever he commanded them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correct. Now look what he says. Maybe it's for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Maybe there's a negative, maybe there's a positive, but right smack in the middle, he's also, maybe he's doing it for the fruit of the land. See? That's incredible. This is at God's discretion, how he's allowing these circumstances and laws of nature to affect people wherever they're affected by it. That's what's happening in Job's life. You know, okay, maybe it's for mercy. Maybe it's, maybe it's for a judgment. What does he say in verse 13? For correction. Maybe it's just for his land. See? Maybe it's the fruit of the land. He's purging. This is what he's doing in Job's life. It doesn't necessarily have to be for good or evil. He's just doing it for the good of the land. And this is the purpose of God allowing suffering in our life. It doesn't have to be because you're doing bad. Maybe it's just for his land, which your body happens to be. So this is an illustration through nature. He's trying to show Job. Verse 29, also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, how he moves them and expands them, thins them out, weights them down, or the noise of his tabernacle? That tabernacle involves more than just the physical tabernacle that Israel met with God. It didn't exist at this time. Here he's using the heavens as a tabernacle. Remember he talks about he puts this makes a tabernacle for the sun? So that's what he's talking about here. The noise of his tabernacle. That would be thunder. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Now what you're seeing here, you're getting a depiction of a sense of a storm that's taking place here. And it's going to go right on to verse 4 of the next chapter. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, covereth the mountain of the sea, the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. See, you can... you can see how when a storm comes that you can't see the bottom of the sea with the water and the clouds and the darkness and all that kind of business. For by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. Now that judgment can result in good or evil. He giveth meat in abundance. Well, the rain is necessary. Man, rain stinks. Yeah, well, you need rain if you have a garden. Meat isn't just animal meat. It's food. We need rain. We need water. So he says here, he covered, God sends a bad storm. He's pruning nature. You walk through the woods. Nobody's out there raking the leaves with a leaf blower, cleaning the woods. God's using that stuff all to fertilize. It's pretty good compost. People that have gardens recognize. I remember my wife, read something on that. Next thing I know, she came home with about 20 bags of leaves from around the neighborhood. Poured them all over the garden. Foot and a half thick. Next year came for the gardens. John, could you get rid of that? Because that much leaves aren't going to rot and be good compost in one season. I love her, man. Sometimes I just wish she'd leave me alone.
Anyhow.
He spread his light upon covers. Okay, for by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat, but with clouds he covereth the light. Isn't that amazing how God can cover the light of the sun with clouds? And commandeth it not to shine. By the cloud, obviously the sun's not stopped shining, it's the cloud. That cometh betwixt, there's something between you and the light. Okay? And understanding will bring you above. The noise thereof, who's ever been in a plane over a storm? Beautiful as beautiful, calm and peaceful as can be. Amen? The noise thereof showeth concerning. So the noise is telling you about this. And also he says the cattle also concerning the vapor, they recognize that these signs are showing you that there's a storm, but there's something to teach you to learn from all of this. It's not necessarily for good or for evil. It might just be for his land. Let's add that in. That's the flaw of his principle of how God deals with him, why he can't understand the suffering that's going on. He continues chapter 37. And in chapter 37, we get to verse 4 and 5. It's an amazing, verse 3 and 4 rather, something amazing comes out here, which he has no understanding of the prophecy of it, the prophetic implication. But let's look at it in chapter 37, beginning in verse number 1. So he says here, this also my heart trembles and is moved out of his place. This is a fearful comprehension of the greatness of God. And is moved out of his place. Hear attentively. He wants him to listen. Remember, in the military they say, attention. It's not just the way you stand. You're supposed to be listening to the next command. Amen? And that's what he's saying here. Hear attentively. So we saw in the previous chapter, he talked about open your ears. Open your ears. You ever wonder why God gives you two ears and one mouth? Maybe he wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. Slow to speak, quick to hear. Anyways, hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. Now this is really interesting how he words this here, because it's kind of, it resonates with how God speaks to you and I when he calls us by name. And the sound that goeth out of his mouth. When people hear God speak, old timers would say, well, either angels are speaking or they're moving furniture when they hear the thunder. And you remember when Jesus Christ, the Father, was speaking for him from heaven? What did people think they heard?
An angel.
And others said it was thunder. Hey, the voice of God. People heard a noise when Paul fell to the ground and got saved. At the time he was Saul, his name wasn't changed yet. There was a light and there was a noise. People didn't hear what the voice was saying. They couldn't understand it. But it was a loud voice. It was light and a loud noise. It was thunder.
Same thing in the Old Testament.
What's that?
Same thing in the Old Testament.
Same thing in the Old Testament. So they can't comprehend what God is saying. But he's using this with nature. Now, just to draw a picture here of what would be a very good possibility of a scenario of the rapture. Because he says here, the sound that goeth out of his mouth, he directeth it under the whole heaven. So they're just, he's telling Job, nature speaks really loud. You're not paying attention. You're not hearing what God's trying to teach. Who teacheth like him? But he says, he directed under the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. Now that's a pretty far outreach. And then he says, after it. After what? The lightning. Here's another great example of this. Just we read something like this, and it's just, well, so everybody knows that light moves faster than sound. So when you go to the fireworks and you see the lights, you know, going up, and then you kaboom. Well, the sound, the order went kaboom. The lights went kaboom, but then the sound went kaboom. About how many seconds are you supposed to count between lightning and thunder? Like 3 seconds. Now, what is it? 3. How far? 30?
No, maybe
30. I don't know what it is. Every certain amount of seconds equals how far the...
I was kind of 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi.
Yeah, 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi. Right? But that's because light travels faster than sound. Now, we know that, but do they have any technology that can measure this? No, they don't. And yet he's saying this. After it, well, he directed it under the whole heaven. What's that? It has to do with his lightning. Onto the ends of the earth, after it, a voice roareth. Yes, that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is a lamb. Amen? By the way. But he said, after it, a voice roareth. So the sound follows the light. Amen? Oftentimes God gives us light, but we're not hearing. We can't understand what it's the meaning of it. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency. And he uses thunder to illustrate how he speaks. Incredible. And he will not, now this is just incredible, he will not stay them when his voice is heard. Isn't that something? Stay who? People that hear him. As in, not keeping them held back. This is an incredible picture. We're going to go through an in-depth study on the rapture when we get to Revelation chapter 4. But we're looking at clouds, rain, thunder, lightning onto the ends of the earth, and people that understand and whose ears hear. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. He told Job, you're not hit, your ears aren't hearing. When his voice is heard. Now you look at this in John chapter 10. What you're getting is just an interesting depiction of being caught up through the similitude of a storm. John chapter 10. Isn't it John 10 verse 1? I'm not going to get it there. That's for sure. John 10, verse 1. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the voice of the archangel. We're going to meet the Lord where? In the clouds. In the air. John 10, verse number 1. What does he say here? His voice is heard. Verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name. He will not stay them. And leadeth them out. Now that's interesting. He leads them out. When he leads them out, he's basically saying, come, follow me. Amen. Where I am, there ye may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's going to call his sheep home. He's going to call them by name. And he's leading them. Now in John chapter 12... there's that instance right there in John chapter 12 where he calls it, where's the thunder? Verse 28. Father, glorify thee. Thou. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it said that it thundered Others said an angel spake to him. Thunder or an angel spake. That's when we're caught up to heaven, the Bible says it's going to be the voice of the archangel. Okay? And the trump of God. So this depiction is quite interesting to me. A typical thunderstorm with the, you know, the rain clouds shaped like mountains, the cumulus cloud. Here's a thunderstorm, and a thunderstorm occurs when the atmosphere is very unstable. It gets more and more unstable, the hot and the cold and the mixing, and would appear to be somewhat confused. But the laws of nature aren't. It's just what's moving around. And then the thunder is caused by lightning being discharged and just incredibly fast heating up the, you know, the molecular environment all around it. There's a compression and waves clash into each other and you hear thunder as a result of it. But what I want to give you the illustration of what's called two-way lightning. And two-way lightning has to do with an electrical charge residing on water droplets. And a cloud-to-ground lightning, this is what I read, and it's quite interesting to me. When you have lightning coming from the clouds, going to the ground, it happens in two strokes. You have lightning coming up here, and it goes, hits the ground, and goes right back up again. It's two-stroke lightning. And what it does, it goes to the ground, and it's negatively charged. And what it does is it attracts the positive, the opposite, attracts a positive ions. And it hits the ground, captures that, just brings it all right, spreads out, brings it all right to it, goes right back again. Amen? Oftentimes in branches we'll see when we're watching it. And brother, it's like in a real quick stroke. It goes to the ground in about, they say about 20 milliseconds. That's a moment. Quite a fast moment. And then it returns again in about 70 microseconds. I guess if you want a definition of a twinkling of an eye, that might be it right there. So it's going, woo, capturing what's positive and attracted to it, going right back up to the cloud. Amen. It's like the rapture. Amen. Just the atmosphere is getting really chaotic and confused, and there's a negatively charged lightning bolt. The way the world views Christianity and what's going on, they view us as very negative. And the Lord's going to, we're going to meet Him in the clouds, and He's going to send and just pull us right out of there. Whew. And the lightning sends a leader stroke. Whew. And everything that's attracted to it follows it back up into the clouds. He leadeth us all by name. He leadeth them out. Amen. And knoweth us all by name. And He leads them. I just look at that depiction as something that's interesting. I'm not saying that's what it's going to be. But it's definitely portrays a picture of the rapture and the speed of it. And how the world around us is getting very confused and has no idea about what's getting ready to take place. He's getting ready to call us home. Amen. If you're a believer and you believe in Jesus Christ, the world's getting ready to be judged in a different way than what you and I will ever experience. But He says right here, the reason I say that is because He will not stay them when His voice is heard, those that hear it. Amen. Now He's going to give another illustration here. God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He which we cannot comprehend. Same Job. If you just don't understand, He intends on bringing you closer, but you have to hear what He's saying. You can't just hear, you just can't see the storm. You have to see beyond it. He will not stay them when His voice is heard. So now you pick it up in verse number 6-8. We'll stop there. So what time must be getting close? For He saith to the snow. Now here's another illustration. The snow. I don't like the snow. No. And the older I get, the less. I mean, I like it. It's fun, but I don't like dealing with it because it means work to me. It means cold, hard work. But for He saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength. He's guiding all of this. Now He's showing you something, that God's movement through the weather The animals are aware of certain elements of it. He said in verse 33 of chapter, the cattle also concerning, do you ever see cows and stuff? They kind of gather together when a storm's coming, it's going to rain. They know. And he's showing you here the same thing with snow and animals. And here's an illustration of hibernation. Verse 8, then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. On the snow, whether it's raining or not, they go and they seek shelter, or what you would call hibernation. Now he says, and squashed in between that is man. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. You realize that we have, they only discovered this, I don't know, what, in the 1600s or whatever it was, the uniqueness of it, are what we call fingerprints. I mean, you've got, you know, you got whirlies, and you've got, you know, lines, and they're raised ridges. And the pattern, identical twins can have very close to exact DNA, but they have extremely unique, just like every other individual, fingerprints. The Bible says, he sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Isn't that something? A policeman wants to catch a criminal, gets his fingerprints. Because on these little ridges that are there that you can't see, unless you got a microscope, well, the Bible talks about it, those little ridges are little tiny sweat glands. And when you touch something, you're secreting a little bit of oil, leaving an impression. Amen. That remains there and can be caught with the right type of, you know, dust that brings it out, and you tape it and you see it. And your fingerprint is unique to you, and it never changes your whole life. It's unique to you. It shows who you are. God made you that way. You're unique. And what he's bringing this out here, because he's trying to show Job, with just like animals recognize that things are going on in their life, but God has innately prepared them. Now here's an illustration of hibernation. I don't know if you ever heard of the super cool squirrel. It's not because he has sunglasses on and he has a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. Amen. He's the super cool squirrel because he lives in the Arctic. And this super cool squirrel, it's a ground squirrel whose body fluids, right around wintertime, are able to be cooled down to be able to survive in less than 50 degrees below zero Fahrenheit temperature. Now, you and I, we would freeze to death. Our blood would, it would just freeze, veins would crack and brittle, and just, we would die. But not with this super cool squirrel. His blood isn't able to freeze. Amen. All summer long, what they do is they eat and eat and eat and eat. They gain double their weight. What do you call that when you, weightlifting? You do what?
Bulking.
I'm bulking. So they're bulking. Yeah. Amen. Nuts. Then right around the, you know, they start to dig a hole, and right around August or so, they get ready to burrow about 2 feet deep, and they go on an 8 month snooze. Once in a while they get up and they wake up, but their temperature is normally 98.6 degrees, but they're able to, their body is able to lower the fluids in their body to 26.4 degrees. So they're still warmer than the temperature outside. That's incredible. And they're able to rest in the midst of what is very severe weather for 8 months of their life every single year. Their heartbeat is normally, a squirrel, it's normally like 200 to 300 times per minute. And it drops down to 2 to 3 times per minute. And they just sit there and they just rest. God made them in a way that they would be able to manage what they're going to live through. And every person in here, I'll guarantee you, the uniqueness of your fingerprints are enough to show you that you as an individual have been made in a way to be able to manage whatever God is going to allow to come in your life. Guaranteed. Amen? Super cool. Amen? And if you begin to understand that, you'll just rest. Because there's nothing else you can do. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. So when it's time to bulk up, bulk up. Because the time's going to come when you're just going to have to snooze and trust God to get you through the winter times of your life. Amen. Lord, bless the lesson we had tonight. And as we continue through Job, I can see the end, Lord. I'm going to miss this book like any other book you allow me to teach, but it's been a wonderful book thus far. We look forward to the remainder when you're going to speak in a different way. It's all your word, but your words are actually going to speak. The red letter edition of the Old Testament. And we thank you for it. And we pray you'd bless everyone here, Lord, whatever they might be going through. Help them remember, Lord, there's preparation that exists. There's a means and an ability to bear whatever anybody here is called to go through. We just need to learn to trust you for it and through it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen, brother.
Thank you.